All right. Well, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be back at the Dean Burgon Society. And, you know, they say to, all right, there we go. Is this one on now? One of them's on. They say to err is human. But if you really want to follow up, you need a computer. So I'm not doing a computer today. I'm reading this afternoon from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, a very familiar portion of God's Word. The apostle wrote to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Father, now as we continue this afternoon, I would ask for your help and guidance as we look into your word, and I ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The psalmist said, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And I believe the battle in this generation today is, what is the Word of God? Amongst fundamentalists, the issue of the King James Version is becoming a watershed issue. And if we get this right, most things will fall into place. If you get this wrong, many things will start to unravel. And it's a crucial, crucial issue. We're witnessing a generation of fundamentalists who have compromised on the Bible. And I'm talking about colleges and seminaries that are the alma mater of people in this room here this morning or this afternoon. I'm talking about colleges and seminaries that not very long ago used to advertise in the sword of the Lord. And they've changed. And the issue comes down to, has God preserved His Word, and I might add, His words? Many of fundamentalists deny that the very words of Scripture have been preserved. My alma mater, Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, publicly states that the Bible is imperfect. Any Bible, any text, is imperfect. And folks, that comes very close to saying the Bible is errant. And it's a result of it's the logical conclusion of the text critical theory of text criticism. It's the logical conclusion. But ladies and gentlemen, the question today is, has God preserved a perfect, inerrant, infallible transmission of His Word to this very hour? And I would submit to you that He has. It's found in the traditional received text of the New Testament, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and in the English language, King James Version. I'd like to share three thoughts with you today. Number one, inspiration defined, and, well, I'll just say that. Inspiration defined. Number two, preservation described. Number three, the KJV developed. Now, I believe there is confusion on the issue of preservation. Dr. Waite has just released today or made public to us today a book refuting the confusion written by Dr. Sproul out in Arizona. Is it Arizona or New Mexico? Arizona, I guess. Yeah. There's confusion on preservation, with all due respect. But having said that, I think there's also a lack of understanding in the matter of inspiration, and it gives insight when we understand inspiration. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Those of you who've been to Bible college or seminary know that the word in the original language is theanoustos. And what it literally means is God breathed. A God-breathed book. Now, few, and I say this from my own theological training in college and seminary, and from what I've read over the years, few have gone beyond the statement God breathed to consider what that means. We start with inspiration is theonoustos, which means God breathed. But what does that mean? And I would submit to you that theonoustos, or God breathed, is a figure of speech which refers to an even simpler truth or a more basic truth, and that is God spoken. God spoken. Over 800 times in the Bible, we read, "Thus saith the Lord," or just "saith the Lord." That's a lot. And when we speak, we breathe out words. At this moment, as I stand before you, I am breathing out words to you. And when we read that God breathes out words, I think it's a figure of speech or a reference to God speaking. And God has spoken. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 2, God said to Jeremiah, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." You see that? "Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." Now, that is a clear scriptural illustration of God-breathed words. God spoke them to Jeremiah and directed him to write them in a book. Now, not all scripture has been directly dictated by God, to be sure, though some certainly has been. In other cases, holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. But in either case, the very words originated with God. In some cases He dictated, in other cases He so superintended the minds of chosen men that what they wrote were in fact the very words of God. God breathed. God spoken. And I'm belaboring this, but it's going to give us some insight when we come to this matter of double inspiration and why that cannot be so, why that is a fallacy. Now, plenary inspiration is the thought that the Bible in its entirety has been inspired by God, the canon. Somebody once said, "I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I even believe the cover because on the cover it says, Holy Bible." We're talking about the canon of Scripture. The plenary, it means the whole, the fullness thereof. But more importantly today, we're talking also about verbal inspiration. And the Word of God is inspired not only in its entirety, but more specifically the very words. The Holy Spirit said, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add not thou unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar." That's in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6. Talking about the words of God. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words," plural, "shall not pass away." God said to Isaiah, "And I have put My words in thy mouth." In Isaiah 51 and verse 16. Once again, the words of God. He said to Jeremiah, "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched My mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put My words in thy mouth." Once again, the words, plurality. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. The Bible is verbally inspired. God has inspired or spoken the very words, I believe, of this blessed book. Accordingly, God spoke His words to Moses. God spoke His words, either directly or indirectly, to Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and John and Peter and all the scriptural writers of the Word of God. And by the way, it's the words that are inspired. It's not that Paul was inspired or Moses was inspired or Jeremiah was inspired. It's the words that are inspired. And that's an important distinction. And once again, it helps to clarify. Now, having said all of that, did God likewise speak His words or breathe out His words, if you will, to Lancelot Andrews or John Overall or Hadrian Saravia or Richard Clark or John Layfield or Robert Tye or Francis Burleigh or Jeffrey King or Richard Thompson or William Bedwell? You say, who are they? Well, most of you never heard of them. But those 10 men I just mentioned were one of the six companies of translators who translated the King James Version. They were the first Westminster company who worked from Genesis through 2 Kings. And so I reiterate my question. Did God speak to or breathe out His words to those 10 translators just mentioned? And I think the answer is very clear. He did not. He did not. But God did speak to Moses and David and Isaiah and Hosea. God breathed out His words. Now, I think God very likely guided the King James translators, but He did not breathe His words to and through them, speaking to them in inspiration. And so that leads us to our next thought here today. We've touched briefly on inspiration defined, but let's move on to preservation described. Preservation described. God has inspired His Word once, but the process of preservation has been ongoing ever since. Now, let me use this illustration. I think most of us understand this. That regeneration, when I was saved, when I was born again. By the way, somebody said about being saved is a Baptist word. We get that up where we live up in northern Minnesota. It's all Lutherans and Catholics. And I say, hey, wait a minute. This isn't a Baptist word. This is a Bible word. But was it you that said that or somebody else? Somebody else said it earlier today. But this thing's not working. I'm taking off and tripping over it.
Stand like a rock and a dome in the raging storms of time. His hate is burned. The truth eternal and they glow with the lights of God. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand, but the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation for the land.
Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Okay. That is the problem. The Bible stands. Praise God. Plenary. Preservation. But that really isn't the issue today. The issue is verbal preservation. And this is the nub of the whole issue today on all this Bible business. Has God preserved the very words of His Bible, in the Bible? Now, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass away in Matthew 24 and verse 35. And I know people at Bob Jones and people at Central Seminary are going to explain away all these verses. But if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, folks. Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. He also said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I think most here today know that a jot or a yod, if you will, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew, the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is a part of a letter. And what Jesus basically is talking about here are parts of words. In Matthew 24, he said, my words will not pass away. In Matthew 5:18, he essentially said, even the very parts of words will continue on until all has been fulfilled. And I have an announcement to make. All the prophecy and all the predictions in the Bible have not yet been fulfilled. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Someone has written an entire book on the little phrase, gegrapte, or gegrapto, I think it is. It is written. It is written. Perfect tense. Was written, still is written, always will be written. It is written. Now, if we are to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, God breathed, how can we live by every word of God if 8,000 words have fallen through the cracks? How can we live by every word of God if He's not preserved His word? Now, I'd like for you to take note of what I've said here in just the last 3 or 4 minutes. I have referred to numerous verses of Scripture. And my position is based on the Bible itself. Now, the critical text crowd bases what they believe on what Westcott and Hort said, and what the Alans said, and what the Nestles said, and what Bruce Metzger said. And they all are liberals and modernists. I'll stand on a firm foundation. The Word of God. In Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. The illustration the Holy Spirit chose to use here regarding God's words was the refining of silver. I'm not a metallurgist, but it's my understanding that the purest of silver is refined repeatedly. It's melted down, and on the molten silver rises the impurities, the slag. It's drawn off. It's allowed to cool down. It's melted down again. A little bit more impurities float to the surface. It's drawn off. It's allowed to cool down. It's melted down. It's smelted again up to 7 times. And I am told that after 7 times, the image of the refiner can be seen in the molten silver. You see a sermon there, folks? And so it is with the words of God. When God inspired His words through the various scriptural penmen, they were pure words. Unfortunately, as human hands have copied and transcribed those words over the centuries, mistakes have been made. Words have been omitted inadvertently. Later, when printing was invented, there were typographical errors. Now, what has God done about that? He has purified His words through the process of preservation. And again, it's a process. And through the process of preservation, God has given to us the results of inspiration to this day. What are those results? I believe it's inerrancy and infallibility. Now, no translation is inspired. This King James Bible, as a translation, is not inspired. But I believe that preservation has drawn the results of inspiration through to this hour, as God has preserved His Word over the centuries. Did I skip a page? I think I did. In my notes. Nope. And through the process of preservation, God has purified the inadvertent errors of scribes and printers down through the centuries. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. You say, how do you know that, Sorensen? Because Jesus promised it. He said, my words shall not pass away. And the Holy Spirit promised that God would purify His words. By the way, in Psalm 19 and verse 7, I read in my Bible, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's present tense. That is not past tense. Central Seminary and the critical text crowd will tell us that, oh yes, the Bible once upon a time was perfect, but it's degenerated now. We have to restore it through text criticism. But my Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, and I just by faith will take that at face value. And it remains perfect to this day and to this hour through the process of preservation. God has preserved it. How much time, brother? 18. Oh, wow. I thought I had less than I have. All right, so we've looked at, number one, inspiration defined just very briefly today, preservation described. Number three today, the King James Version developed. The King James Version developed. Now, let's, bearing in mind the process of preservation, let's just review what I think many here today already are well aware of, but nevertheless, it's good to go back. For example, the early Greek editors that prepared the text into the form that we have it today, Erasmus. Now, Desiderius, Erasmus printed his first edition of the received text, but he did not create the Textus Receptus. He did not invent it. He merely printed it. And the critics like to pounce on Erasmus' first edition and point out its alleged shortcomings. Well, it was only Erasmus' first edition. Four more editions followed. And he continued to purify and edit, working toward a perfect edition. A process of preservation. And after Erasmus passed the scene, God raised up a man by the name of Robert Stephanus. He continued to refine and purify the work Erasmus did and produced several editions of the Greek text. And after Stephanus passed the scene, God raised up, I believe, Theodore Beza. And he continued to refine and purify the text of the New Testament. And as Dr. Wade has pointed out, it was Beza's fifth edition of 1598 that became the working Greek text of the King James translators. And even, and we could have gone back further and in both directions. But the point is, there has been a process at work where God is working, not re-inspiring. He's not speaking His words. But He's giving, I believe, providential guidance in purifying where there have been glitches and problems that human hands have introduced. Somebody, maybe Brother Williams was talking, somebody was talking today about proofreading and mistakes in books and so forth. Well, I'm an author, I'm a publisher, and I know all about that. You can proof and proof and proof, and it's a bottomless pit. And when human hands and human eyes have gone through an addition, whether in the original language, maybe Brother Gomez back there. It's a bottomless pit, brother. Well, anyway, I digress. But God has worked in His Word to purify where human eyes and fingers have messed up. And we come to the English translators themselves. William Tyndale translated the Bible in the English in 1523 using Erasmus' text. And his work represents 80 to 85% of the basis of the King James Bible. But nevertheless, he was burned at the stake for his efforts. And then Miles Coverdale did further work and revision of Tyndale's work in 1535. And then John Rogers produced the Matthew Bible of 1537. Miles Coverdale produced the Great Bible of 1539, and Brother Brown touched on this earlier today. And then William Whittingham and Theodore Beza produced the Geneva Bible in 1560, which was the first Bible published with verse divisions. And as many of you know, it contained marginal notes supporting the Puritan and dissident position against the Church of England, which accordingly did not make it popular with the establishment church in England. And they, in turn, reacted in 1568 to produce the Bishop's Bible, which for a short time was the official Bible, or, quote-unquote, the authorized version for a short time. And then, in the year 1604, John Reynolds, the Puritan, petitioned King James, the first of England, at the Hampton Court Convocation for a new translation into English, which, of course, has become, as you know, the King James Version of the Bible. But my point in all of that is this. The King James Bible, its predecessor, it's gone through, again, a refining process. And I think we could use it as an illustration of God's purification process or preservation process, even on the English side. And once we got to the King James Version, as an earlier speaker pointed out here today, the multiplicity of translations basically stopped. Why? Because God's Word had been reproduced in English, purified. Now, but then, as you know, there still have been problems in the early editions of the King James Version. And there were a number of revisions. For example, in Exodus 20, where we read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in the 1631 edition, it read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Had to fix that. Human error. And once again, it was purified. And of course, with the Bible in our hand today is the 1769 edition of Benjamin Blaney. But God has worked through the centuries, whether in the original languages or in, for example, in the English language, and it's the same thing's happening in the Spanish language. French language. I'm glad to hear the Trinitarian Bible Society has dropped the Louis Agoon French Bible. But there is the process of purifying, and God works and leads and providentially moves as there are problems that need to be corrected. Now, here's a little bit of thought in conclusion. The King James Version has been printed in more copies than any other Bible in history. In the history of Christianity, no Bible has had more imprints or more copies made than the King James Version of the Bible. Now, did God know that in advance? Sure He did. Was that an accident or a coincidence? I think not. It's the Bible that God used in the great revivals in America and England. It was the Bible used for the great missionary movement of the 19th and 20th centuries. It's the Bible that was used in the great soul-winning churches of the 20th century. Is that an accident? Or a coincidence? Well, if we believe in the providence of God, I don't think we can say that. God has worked. And especially in something so crucial as His Word. Well, God inspired His words. He breathed out His words. And as you've heard me say, I believe that ultimately refers to He spoke His words, thus saith the Lord. He worked through 42 different scriptural writers. It was inerrant and infallible then. It still is today because of the process of preservation. He has preserved His word and its very words, purifying and refining both the original language as well as the modern languages, and in our case, the King James Bible. And today, the traditional Greek text is the inspired word of God in the original language. In English, God has preserved His word found in the King James Version. Thank you, Jesus, for your word.